As Jake has said, it's page 713 in the Pew Bibles. It is Isaiah chapter 30, the whole of it. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, "See no more visions," and to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, from taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, "No, we will flee on horses." Therefore, you will flee. You said, "We will ride off on swift horses." Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 will make you all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, "Away with you." He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The ox and the donkey that work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he has afflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival, and your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a steam of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze.
I think that I know best. I quote, "Our attempts to take care of ourselves and our loved ones often lead us back into the very things from which God has delivered us in the first place. Our attempts to take care of ourselves and our loved ones often lead us back into the very things from which God has delivered us from in the first place. Why is that? Well, because I think I know best, better than you, better than anyone. Better than God. Of course, I wouldn't actually say that. I have a couple of nice little Bible verses I can quote to show that, of course, I know God knows best. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 is a particular favourite. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I love those verses. Let me tell you that God is great. God knows what's best for me. I know that. I want you to know that I know that. But sadly, having said all that, the choices and decisions I make, the way I prioritise my time each day, each week, the way I parent my family, the way I use the income and wealth God has given me, the commitment I have to the church family, especially outside of Sundays in the rest of the week, the way I actually live my life. Sadly, my attempts to take care of myself and my loved ones are what I think is best, and often lead me back into the very things from which God has delivered me in the first place. And that's not just me as a Christian, but us as a church in Arborfield. We're committed to faithful Bible teaching as the bread and butter of our time together. God works through his word. We're committed to that. We want others to know we're committed to that. We know we're blind without the light of God's word. Each time we meet, we share a word. Prayer, supper, PCC, Sunday club, or Lasers leaders meeting, whatever it is. We encourage one another to be in God's word each day and speak of sharing a word with one another. We even have Luke 11:28 embossed on this pulpit. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. But does that work out in the choices and the decisions we make? The way we lead in the church family, the priorities we give to our time and resources, relationships with other churches. Our attempts to take care of ourselves and our loved ones often lead us into the very things from which God has delivered us in the first place. Why is that? Because instinctively we think we know best. If faith means trust, we are full of faith in ourselves and can be faithless towards God. Isaiah chapter 30 confronts us with our faithlessness towards God. It names it, it warns against it, yet it also presents to us the God of grace, the God who gives us what we don't deserve, who waits for us, that we might turn to him and wait for him, trust him in our lives, with our lives. A God who shows he can be trusted, who comes good always, in every way. You may want to have Isaiah 30 open, and there's also a sermon outline on the front of the notice sheet, if that helps. were around 700 BC, and the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, also helpfully called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Northern Israel have already been overthrown and taken into exile by the Assyrians pressing down on them. The Assyrians are now pressing down on the southern kingdom from the north. But at the same time, the Egyptians, arch enemies of Judah, they're pressing up from the south. Judah stuck in the middle, enemies on all sides. What are they to do? This is the context into which Isaiah speaks. Enemies on all sides pressing in. Will God's people put their faith in God, or will they put their faith elsewhere? Will God's people be faithful or faithless towards their Heavenly Father? When the opening verse begins, "Woe to the obstinate children," we know the signs aren't good. The first point on the sermon outline: God's children are faithless. God's children are faithless. They trust in themselves to sort things out rather than God. And how true that image is for those of us who have children. Even if we don't, we've all been children. We think we know what's best. The choice of friends, the choice of boyfriend or girlfriend. Revise or play computer games, or even just brush your teeth. Obstinate children won't listen. We do what we think is best. That's how God describes his people in verse 1. Won't listen to God, just do what they think's best. The issue at hand, verse 2, is their plan to form an alliance with Egypt against the Assyrians. Pharaoh will provide protection and refuge. That's what we need. That's the best plan. And they're on it already, pressing ahead bloody-mindedly. The officials, verse 4, political envoys, they've already arrived in the Egyptian cities, readying for the talks. Judah think they're clever, playing the political game, rebelling against the Assyrians. But God focuses on their most important relationship. What's more important is their rebellion against God in not trusting him. God's children are faithless. These people are God's children, his special people, chosen, rescued, provided for by him. Yet they don't trust their loving Heavenly Father. They press on with their own plan. Verses 6 to 7, like pack animals pressing on through desolate terrain with the plan that seems best to them. So determined are they that they know best. God's children have become unteachable. No more visions, they say to prophets like Isaiah, who brought God's word to the people. Verse 10, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Stop confronting us with God and what he says. An irony of ironies, God's children are turning back to Egypt, looking to Egypt for deliverance, when God was the one who delivered them from Egypt in the first place, the exodus of God's people. Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Our attempts to take care of ourselves and our loved ones often lead us back into the very things from which God has delivered us in the first place. God has delivered us in Christ. Colossians 1:13. Through faith in Jesus, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's put his spirit in our hearts to light up God's word to us, showing us how to live in light of God's deliverance. Don't be unteachable. Sure, we want to hear good things about ourselves. Sure, we want to be affirmed in all our plans, the things we think are best, that seem good to us. But let's not fall into the trap that we only hear the things our itching ears want to hear. Let's not be faithless children to our Heavenly Father who's delivered us. As Christians and as a church, there'll be particular temptations we're vulnerable to. Areas where we're tempted to have more faith in what we think's best than in what God says and is doing in our lives. Where we refuse to trust God in some area of our lives, turning to something that seems to offer the pleasure or security or significance we think we must have. Must we be in that relationship? Must we get that promotion? Must we give that many hours to work? Must we have a new church hall? Must we buy this house? Must we have another child? Must we get involved in this sort of ministry? Or must we not be involved in this sort of ministry? What must we do as Christians and as a church family? Well, we must trust God and follow his word. Whatever that looks like in each situation we face. We must not be faithless children, obstinately pursuing what we think's best for our lives, even if it seems really good to us. That's a great recipe to become Christians, to become a church that isn't salt and light in the world. We ally ourselves to another person or to work or to an area of ministry or not. We ally ourselves to ideas and plans that we want to pursue. And these alliances are ultimately pointless. In fact, worse than that, verse 3, they will bring disgrace. Verse 7, they'll yield nothing. Egypt had already proved to be a useless ally. So all the more silly for God's children to put their faith in Egypt. But his tantrums on the stairs remind us it's not the way of obstinate children to listen to reason. And sadly, there are consequences for such faithlessness, to not trusting in God. Because God acts against faithlessness, the second point on the outline. God acts against faithlessness. Judah's faithlessness, their determined path to turn to Egypt, their failure to trust God, ears closed to his word, brings consequences. Such an alliance is destined to come tumbling down. Verse 13, the cracks form on the wall and something isn't right. The plan that looks so secure, it cracks and bulges and then collapses, breaking, shattering into a million pieces. Nothing left, absolutely nothing. God's judgment on their faithlessness. God acts against faithlessness. And that judgment came in force. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, defeated the land of Judah. Verse 17, laying siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem left standing alone like a flagstaff on a mountaintop. Devastating judgment. If verse 15, turning to God, quietly trusting him, is where salvation and strength are found, God's children have chosen the polar opposite, a political and military alliance with Egypt. What a contrast. They were determined to put their trust, verse 16, in horses and armies, and so God gave them what they wanted. God will let us go our own way. In spite of his warnings and in spite of the consequences, God will let us go our own way. Have you ever said, I just know this is what God wants, when circumstances have gone as we determined? Are you sure about that? Or did we just set out to carve that path no matter what? And that path may well lead to judgment because God acts against faithlessness. God may take us to the edge like a flagstaff on a mountaintop. But better we heed the warnings now. Where in our plans did we seek counsel from God's word and without cherry picking a verse out of context? Where did we wrestle with God, really wrestle with God in prayer? Jesus' prayer, yet not my will, but yours be done. Our prayer, dear God, please make this happen today. Have we sought counsel from wise and trusted Christian friends, and especially those we think might not see things exactly as we do? And how able are you to set things down, to let things go? To recognize that it's not about you making it happen. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders springs to mind, of listening and responding to God's word. God acts against faithlessness, and our plans will come crashing down if they are not built on the rock of God's word, which ultimately is the Lord Jesus, lives that trust him day by day. Yet in spite of our faithlessness and God's acting against it, God graciously waits for his children to trust him. God graciously waits for his children to trust him. That's the third point on the outline. Verse 18 is the heartbeat of the chapter. In spite of our faithlessness and in spite of God's action against our faithlessness, he still longs that his children might be full of faith in him. God graciously, we don't deserve it and he doesn't have to, but God graciously waits for his children to trust him. It's the heartbeat of the chapter because it's the heart of God. Peter writes, God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Though the people of Judah will not repent, will not trust, they will not wait for God. You would have none of it, declares God. Though they will not wait for God, God will wait for them. The image is of the patient father waiting, the father of the prodigal son, who waited day by day, straining to see if his son would return, waiting, in spite of the way his son treated him. Father, I want you dead. Give me my money. Yet the father waits, longing to be gracious, rising to show compassion when the son returns, and blessing, pouring out his goodness on the child who returns in repentance and faith, realizing what a fool he's been. God has given the warning of judgment against his children's faithlessness, but here we see at the heart of God, there's hope if they turn back to him. We will always find hope in Christ. It's the glorious good news of the gospel. The answer to all God's promises are yes in Jesus. God waits for us because of Jesus. God is gracious and compassionate to us because of Jesus. Praise God that in spite of our faithlessness, God graciously waits for his children to trust him. Though we do well not to presume upon God's grace, not to presume that he will not one day act against our faithlessness in judgment. For those areas of our lives where we've grappled control and find we've turned back to trust the very things from which God has delivered us in the first place. Today is the moment to turn back to God and wait, depend on him, knowing that he will not turn us away. And to thank him with deep gratitude that he graciously waits for us. To wait for him. And when we do that, we find in God two things that flow out of our turning back to God. The two final points on the outline. One, abundant provision for God's children. And two, just judgment for God's enemies. God acted against the faithlessness of his children. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, defeated the land of Judah. Verse 17, laying siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem left standing alone like a flagstaff on a mountaintop. Yet King Hezekiah turned to the Lord, and he did not find God wanting. The promise of verse 19, O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. And God answered them. In adversity and affliction, God's action against their faithlessness, God heard and acted. Isaiah chapter 37 describes Hezekiah's repentance. And as that city was surrounded, the lone flagstaff on a mountaintop, where Egypt had indeed proved to be no refuge at all, God acted. Picture the Assyrian troops camped around Jerusalem, laying siege to the great city. Hundreds and thousands of men, the tents and the armor and the roar of the army. They'd swept through the land of Judah like locusts. Victory in sight, one last city to take. When overnight God puts to death 185,000 soldiers. Like that. Isaiah 30, 25, a day of great slaughter. A day when, verse 27, God's lips are full of wrath. His breath a rushing torrent, his voice majestic. Verse 31, shattering Assyria, his breath like a stream of burning sulfur. The language poetic and the image is vivid. And the rest of the army wake the next morning to find dead bodies everywhere. It sends the Assyrians into chaos. They break camp and withdraw. It's nothing but a miraculous rescue. Abundant provision for God's children. Just judgment for God's enemies. Yet God's provision and judgment seem to stretch beyond this one moment in history 2,500 years or so ago. There's a promise of spiritual renewal in verses 19 to 22. The word of God no longer hidden to his children. Their teachers now able to teach. The voice of God's word guiding them once again. This is the way, walk in it. And the scope of God's provision turns cosmic as we move through verses 25 and 26. Streams of water will flow on every high mountain. The moon will shine like the sun and the sunlight seven times brighter when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people. Some sort of paradise. A beautiful world. And purged of evil. Verse 25, in the day of great slaughter. Verse 28, many nations in the sieve of destruction. The day, that day, described so vividly in verses 27 to 33. The day of judgment. Acts 17, when Jesus returns to judge the world. This is the language of Revelation. And of the age to come, the day of judgment. Revelation 20, the lake of burning sulfur and fire. God's judgment poured out. The New Jerusalem, chapter 21, God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Abundant provision for God's children and just judgment for God's enemies. It finds its greatest fulfillment in the return of the Lord Jesus. God provided abundantly for his children in the defeat of Sennacherib when King Hezekiah turned back to God. God provides abundantly for us today through the perfect King, Jesus, in whom we find a heavenly Father, gracious and compassionate, delighting to pour out his goodness on his children. The God who will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But the best is yet to come. The abundant provision for God's children finds its greatest fulfillment in the return of the Lord Jesus. Yet God's judgment is never far behind. His just judgment on Sennacherib for daring to fight against the Lord. God's just judgment poured down for us on the powers and authorities of darkness at the cross, where Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them. And God's just judgment in all its fullness, all that is evil dealt with once and for all, when Jesus returns. As we finish, I think I know best. But the gracious God waits for the faithless to trust him. Yet the choice remains ours. But as long as today is called today and there is the breath of life in our bodies, God is waiting for us to turn to him. Whether for the first time that we might meet him as saviour and not just judge, or whether as his faithless children who need to turn away from the things we're trusting in today that are not God, God is waiting for us to turn to him, for us to wait for him, the plans he has for us, an abundant provision that we can be sure of. As we read elsewhere in God's word, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive our faithlessness. Give us the inclination and insight and strength to turn from all that we're trusting in our lives that's not you. May we cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us and not the race we think best to run. Help us trust that you will not let us down. That in fact your word, your plans are the best thing for us. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Turning to you in repentance and faith today and all our days, that we might be objects of mercy and not wrath today, all our days and on into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.